Well, we come this evening to study again the Shorter Catechism. We've taken a break over the past couple of weeks in our absence, and we pick up this evening at question 29, and we'll actually be looking at question 29, 30, and 31, which if you are following along in our scheme, you'll realize that question 31 is really a question for this week, so I'm somewhat jumping the gun, but it kind of fits with the prior two questions well. So let us recite together these three questions of the Catechism. So first of all, in question 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Together, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. Well, it is easily one of the central tenets of the Protestant faith that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It is one of the fundamental presuppositions of our system of theology that we cannot in any way contribute to our own salvation, but are instead wholly dependent upon the saving work of Christ to which we are united by faith. Now, a couple of weeks ago, hopefully you studied, if not memorized, questions 24 through 26, which describes Christ's threefold office as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. And in those questions, you saw how dependent we are upon Jesus for our salvation. So in question 24, describing Jesus as our great prophet, we learn that we are dependent upon Him to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. Right, apart from that revelation, as Paul explains in Romans 1, while we might be able to discern enough from nature to know that there is a God, that is really all that we will be able to discern. In order to be saved, we need that special revelation that comes through the prophetic work of Christ, as He reveals to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And then in question 25, describing Jesus as our great priest, we learn there that we are dependent upon Him to perfectly stand in the breach between a holy God and an unholy humanity and offer Himself as that perfect sacrifice, which alone can satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And, of course, paired with that, as our great high priest, we are dependent upon His continual intercessory work as He prays for us at the right hand of God. And thirdly, in question 26, we learn of Jesus as our great king, that we are dependent upon Him to protect us from all our enemies, to rule us and to defend us. In all things, the Christian is dependent upon the work of Christ. But of course, having learned of our dependence upon the work of Christ, the next question must be, well, how is it that we can be made partakers of that work? Right? If it is clear that Christ does everything that is required for the Christian to be saved, we must then ask, how are we united to that great saving work? And as you know, the clear testimony of the New Testament is that we are joined to it simply by faith. Now you remember Paul's great comment in Romans 10 about this subject. It is that passage that we so often associate with missions. As Paul wrote, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:16, wasn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or a little later in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Or Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And of course, we could go on and on. The clear testimony of the New Testament and the implicit testimony of the Old Testament is that we are saved. We are joined to the saving work of Christ simply by faith in him. However, as clear as that may seem, when we think about that in the light of what we have learned in questions 18 and 19 a couple of weeks ago now, about the corruption of sin and the devastation that it wreaked within humanity, if it is true, as we learned back then, that the infection of sin has left humanity so totally depraved that we are corrupt in our whole nature, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body, as the confession would put it. Or perhaps more devastatingly, as Paul would put it, as sin has rendered us dead, then how on earth could we ever have faith in Christ? We must ask, how is this then not a cruel joke? For God to say to us, all that you need to be saved has been accomplished by Christ, and all you need to do is believe on him, while at the same time telling us that our sin has rendered us completely unable to do any spiritual good. If our spiritual condition is as bad as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, when he says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As he says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If our allegiance, as Paul says, is with the devil and has rendered us spiritually dead, then how on earth could we ever have faith in Christ? After all, the corpse cannot resolve to bring itself out of the grave. Well, of course, the answer is, well, we can't. We cannot lay hold of Christ and benefit from his saving work by faith. That is, of course, until God himself grants us that gift of faith. Look again at how the divines describe the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion in question 31. Right? They say, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. In other words, the divines are saying that Christ working through His Spirit, sovereignly rescues us from our slavery to sin and brings us to Himself. He does all that is needed in order to accomplish our salvation, and then He does all that is needed to unite us to that saving work. Right, I know that you all noticed this, but earlier, when I referenced question 26, description of Christ's work as King, I missed out the first part of the answer. In that answer, the divines begin by saying that Christ, in His kingly work, executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. That's what's being described here. What does it mean for Jesus to be your king? Yes, it means that He defends you. It means that He provides for you. It means that He rules us and defends us. But it means, really primarily, that He has conquered you. That He has subdued you to Himself. That's simply what question 31 is expanding on. What question 31 is describing, right? In our natural state, we are not just alienated from God. We are actively opposed to God. Right? We're not indifferent towards God. We are hostile towards Him, resenting His claims to sovereignty and kicking against His rule. And so the first action of God in our salvation is to subdue us. It is to conquer us. Right, it's helpful, I think, to think about this in terms of kingdoms, which, of course, the Bible itself does. In our natural state, we set ourselves up as little kings of our own little kingdoms. We declare independence from God, and we seek to establish our own little sovereign entities in which we can determine right from wrong. But when God saves us, He conquers those little kingdoms, and He incorporates them into His greater kingdom. He comes against us as a conquering king and subdues us so that we are no longer in rebellion against Him, but instead we settle in His kingdom and become His obedient subjects. Now, some might object that analogy makes it seem like we are unwilling parties in our salvation. To describe God as having come and taken us, as it were, by force seems so violent. But you see, we were unwilling parties in our salvation. Until the moment of our effectual calling, as question 31 describes, we did not desire God nor the things of God. Right? Follow the logic of these three questions. Question 29, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Well, how does He do that? Question 30, by working faith in us. That is to say, by granting us faith in Christ. Or as Paul would say to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Well, what does that mean? Question 31, it means that the Holy Spirit transforms us from our rebellion. It means, notice, that He renews our wills. He changes our wants and desires. He transforms our affections. Right? He shows us our condition as we truly are, showing us the depth of our misery as sinners. And He shows us the glories of Christ as Redeemer. And He persuades us to embrace Him as our Redeemer. But notice also, He enables us to embrace Him as our Redeemer. Right? This is not just God issuing notice that there is salvation available to us in Christ if we want it. Now, knowing that in our natural state it is the last thing that we want, God in His grace actively saves us, doing everything necessary to bring us from our rebellion into a position of faith and submission. Right, you remember how Paul described this in the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians 4. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were passive in this work. So what all this means is that just as we saw this morning in Matthew 7, we must now conduct ourselves with a profound humility. There is no way that we can ever look down upon anyone who is still trapped in the darkness of their sins. Like, the only reason that we have been brought into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is because God has shone into our hearts. It is only because He has transformed us, because He has subdued us to Himself, because He has raised us from our spiritual death and granted us eternal life. You see, the sanctimonious Christian is an oxymoron, because we are simply debtors to the saving grace and the saving work of God. And that is vitally important in our particular day and age. Now, it's always important, right? That's why Jesus included a section in gospel humility in His Sermon on the Mount, as we saw this morning. This is a universal principle for all of God's people in all of God's times and in all cultures. But if we find ourselves in a season in which cultural change is radical and even confusing in ways that places us and our understanding of God's authority and the proper structure and order of society, in these days in which even the most basic categories are up for debate and redefinition, it is important that we understand that we are who we are simply because of the grace of God. Why are you not out championing the gender fluid movement? Only by the grace of God. Nothing else. It is only because God has enlightened your heart in the knowledge of Christ, only because He has renewed your will and persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ. That's all. That is the only difference between you and the postmodernist that would bring every category of society into question. And that means that we don't see our opponents as our enemies, but instead we look upon them with compassion and kindness, knowing that they are unable to do anything else. Right, that's how Paul described it, wasn't it, in 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Why do they do these things? Because they are blinded in their sin. And so were you until the Holy Spirit granted you sight. Right? Did you hear that in Titus 3? Paul said, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." What was it that brought Paul and Titus and those with whom Titus is working, what is it that brought them out of that former way of life into a life of obedience to Christ? Only God's mercy. Only the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul said virtually the same thing to the Corinthians in his first letter to them. when he said, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What was it that had extracted them from that godless, sensual Corinthian culture? Not that they were smarter than anyone else. Not that they were more moral or upstanding than anyone else. Not that they were better. Simply that they had been washed and sanctified and justified by the work of the Holy Spirit uniting them to Christ. And so it is for us. We cannot lord it over those who are around us. We cannot look down on them. We cannot condemn them. We must love them. It's what our Lord exhorted us in Luke 6, isn't it? He said that we are to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us and bless those who curse us and pray for those who abuse us. Why? Because we know that were it not for the grace of God, there would we go. And so as you see on the news these reports of gender fluidity and bathroom changes and things that kind of boggle the mind, especially at the pace at which it is going, Christian, go to the Lord in prayer, praying that these champions of godlessness might be granted the gift of faith and that they might join us in partaking of the redemption purchased by Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fullness of the salvation that we have received in Christ. Lord, we were once wretched creatures, alienated from God and hostile to God, determining that we would cast you off your throne and that we would set ourselves upon it, determining that we would be the Lord and masters of our own kingdoms, treasonous men and women, traitors against your rule. But how we thank you this evening that you have been merciful to us. That in your mercy you inscribed our names in that Lamb's Book of Life. That we might be granted the gift of faith, that your Spirit might come and grant us this effectual calling in which we are totally transformed. In which we are able to see our sin and see the glories of Christ and grasp onto him by faith. Father, forgive us for when we have taken this for granted. Forgive us for when this has become as old news to us. And may we be filled with the wonder of this salvation, that we might be led to pray for this world in which we live as exiles. Lord, help us to pray for the militant Muslim, praying that he would be granted this same regeneration that we have been granted. Lord, help us to pray for the leaders of the LGBT community, praying that they might be granted the same regeneration that we have been granted. Lord, help us to pray for our moral, upstanding, non-Christian neighbor, praying that they would receive the same regeneration and that they might turn and cast themselves upon Christ. Lord, make us a prayerful people. Make us a prayerful church throughout this land, that we might seek that blessing of your Spirit, that we might see Christ glorified here as he is due. Amen.